thinking process there, a little outside of the box. And I like to think outside the box. It's good for you. And it's good to be able to kind of, you know, break the molds that people get into in their thinking and so forth. And if you don't like Moon River, well, you pick out something else. I just happen to like it. And if you pick one I didn't like, maybe I wouldn't, you know, like it quite so much. But it was a song and a genre that I appreciated. But, people say, what kind of music do you like, Brother Rick? On my desk in the office is a little three-cassette, little package of three cassettes that a guy gave me, the best of Boxcar Willie. You got that? Yes, got that. I like that. Overall, by the CD player, there's a set of CDs of Bach and Brahms. Now, there's a lot of difference between Boxcar Willie and Bach. And when I learned to play the organ, we learned Bach. You know, it was that. But then I learned to do some of this other, too. You know, I taught myself banjo so I could play some of that kind of stuff. So, you know, you can appreciate the whole gamut of it. And then if you tell somebody what do you listen to when you just, you know, listen to what you want to listen to? Well, you know, I've got that, too, just like you do. But the appreciation of what's there in creation and what people do is, for me, is a fantastic thing. Then to be able to use those talents to honor the Lord and to preach good doctrine. You know, that's the big thing. And one of the great things that's happened through the years in the grace movement, and especially the fellowships that we're involved in, is that people have been able to see the need to actually produce some literature, but also some music that expresses our doctrinal perspective and thinking. If you study history, one of the historians' methods or criteria for identifying what they call movements in history, especially in church history, is when you have educational institutions that teach your distinctive doctrines. You have people that do it, of course, and periodicals and printed materials that do it. But three, you produce music that reflects your doctrine. Because people understand that when the truth is in your heart and it begins to infiltrate your life, it begins to speak out through you. And Colossians 3:16 says, you know, that the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. One of the characteristics of being filled with the Spirit and being under the control of the Word of God is that it speaks out through you in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, it's gotten into your life where it's not just a theology and a test that you can pass over here, but it's your heart. It's where your heart is. And the clearest way you express that is in the things that you sing and the tunes that you tend to hum and in the shower and those places. Some of us only, you know, I tell some of them, I love to hear Ted sing. I don't sing well. And so I harmonize real well with Ted. I've always appreciated his voice. He just kind of, it just goes across there. I love to listen to it. But I can always sing along with him. I don't understand that. All right, Romans chapter number 7. I say all that to say that Romans 7, I got a great topic, don't I? By the way, it's great to see new faces and people meet people that this weekend that I haven't met before. Some of you with the internet and some of you with literature and school correspondence and stuff, we've communicated. Some of you are meeting for the first time. And it's great to be able to do that. If you are new and you're not on our mailing list, there's a sign-up sheet back there to get on the mailing list of the Grace Journal. We send that out periodically. You're here, so you didn't believe the last one that went out that had the dates wrong for the weekend. I called John 3 times the day before I took it to the press. This is the dates. And about a week after I'd taken it to the printer, he calls and says, "We got to change that." I called the printer. He said, "Hey, it's on the press. It's too late." So, you know, everybody that showed up last weekend were wrong. But that was sort of a glitch in some of the communications with the facilities here and so forth. But it's great to do that. And that's there. It's great to see old friends. The internet's running here. What do you say, Pakistan and England, Canada? People in those countries are listening in with you today, as well as across the United States. So it's interesting to have people like that able to hear. And, you know, the word go out and the gospel be clear and so forth. And the issues of right division be able to be proclaimed in that kind of way. So you're not alone. If you get that, if you don't get the Grace Journal, the current issue that we last one we put out on the table back there, it's got a long article in it about China and the ministry in India and the ministry in China. Brother Dan Gross is actually in India right now. And the ministry in China, we were able to send two complete sets of Grace School of the Bible on DVD into China. And we did that last fall. The brethren there are taking that information. They have already distributed, copied and distributed the first year out through a large number of English-speaking pastors in a large number of areas across the area of China. Somebody says, why don't you say these people's names and where they are? And that's a security issue, frankly, because the Chinese government, the TRICOMs are very, very aggressive. It's difficult even to communicate with these people by email because they can't email out of their country. Google and Microsoft and Yahoo all gave up on First Amendment rights, any kind of rights, in order to do business there. Don't you ever think Bill Gates and the Google guys and the Yahoo guys, you whiz-bang them, for a buck they'll sell anything out. And they did. In fact, the Google boys just admitted recently, in the last month or so, that they made a mistake when they did it. But they did it to make the money, to get the market share. And they have filters that control that. You do internet searches. Did you know every Google search you've ever made, they got a record of it? You know that? Every Google search. So now when you go home and hit up those porno sites and those gambling sites, they got records of all that. You didn't know that. They keep them. They say they're always going to keep them. So when Big Brother comes looking for you or looking for people doing what you're doing, they'll find you. But if you put up Bible or use the word grace or use the word Jesus, they nail them. And they literally filter their emails. So when we communicate with them, it's very difficult because of the censorship. And they can't email out of the country. You can email to them, but you don't know who they are or where they are. And because when you email them and they catch them, then they've got to get a new email. They've got a new Yahoo address or something like that. Then they can, somebody's got to get that address out. So there's a real elaborate system of doing all that. And it's beyond me. I just stay out of it. I know the people that do it, let them do it, and then they tell me what happens. But we get communications from Brother Marlowe that's there and so forth on occasion, and wonderful opportunities and things. And they're taking the, in Shanghai, they have the class, one of the sets of the school, and they're teaching it. They're watching the thing. There are five English-speaking people, one American, and then four Chinese that speak English. And they're watching it. They're trying to learn it. Then they're taking the classes and then translating them into some of the Chinese dialects. And then distributing that. And I'm thinking, man, they're listening to my southern drawl conversation in English, trying to understand it, and then translate that into Chinese, into more than one. I said, man, what a challenge that is. But there's such a hunger and such an excitement about understanding God's Word right. The things we went over last night, that's caught on like wildfire. There are something like 4,000 home churches that's networked through. This stuff is going out, and the people way out on on the downline over just screaming and hollering for it. They won't let the Brother Bob, when he's there, when he teaches, they won't let him teach it. They can't DVD it because other people want it. The hunger. It's exciting to see that kind of thing. And same kind of thing in India. Different culture, different kind of world. But the Pacific Rim, those countries, that's where this century, this will be the Asian century. It's like last century was the American century. And to have footholds like that for God's truth there is just an exciting thing. And we try to keep you up to date on that. Because to me, I read those things, I see it, and it comes across our desk so often that it begins to be something that the titillating thrill of it the first time, you see it 5 or 6 times, and the thrill is, oh, yes, more of that. And I just kind of pinch myself every now and then to think about how those things are going. Little on insignificant us, really. I've always said to you that we're far more powerful than our size or our appearance gives any indication that we are, because it's a spiritual issue, it's a spiritual truth. We live in a day, the next big trend in Christendom is already here. Most Christians don't even know about it, but it's called the emerging church. You had fundamentalism, then you had new evangelicalism, then you had new evangelicalism, then you had the charismatic confusion that kind of came on the tail end of that. And now, like, evangelicalism was a post-fundamentalism, and neo-evangelical was a post-evangelicalism. Now you have what's called the emerging church. And what that is us baby boomers, we're stuck in the mud. We're going to be who we are, okay? And you're not going to change us much. But you take our kids and our grandkids, you know, the Gen Xers and the Millennials, when they come along, they're shedding a lot of the form that we sort of kind of turned our nose up at, but then you turn your nose up at it, but you don't get rid of it. And there is emerging, with the technology age, a real ability for the body of Christ to just more or less be itself without the trappings of what we've been bound in for the last 500 years in the post-Romanism era. And it's to me, it's a wonderful thing to do. It's really what when I read about it, I think that's what we've been trying to do all along. Shed the trappings, shed the denominationalism, shed the shackles, and just be free to go be who you are in Christ, where you are, as you are. And I was reading a thing just the other day in a leading Christian evangelical magazine, and they're decrying it because their institutions are the ones that are losing and are going to go by the wayside. Well, I've got nothing in those institutions. I got kicked out of them a long time ago. I've been emerged a long time. But what that means is there's people out there willing to listen to what you say and what you have to say and what we're preaching. And to be able to do it, to get on the internet, you know, if you're not, things like where the young people meet today, MySpace, YouTube, that kind of stuff. You know, most people, you say, what's YouTube? If John Kerry hadn't told some dumb joke out here, you know, and YouTube caught it and put it on, or Saddam Hussein hadn't got his, you know, imagine the telephone, you know, you get it and put it on YouTube, you wouldn't even know what it is, most of you, because it finally got into the mainstream media and stuff. But the younger people are so hooked. And by the way, MySpace is almost passe among the young people now. There are a couple of new ones, you know, and that we're going to. And we're just catching up with that. That's okay, because they're leaving plenty of people behind. But it just keeps emerging and emerging and emerging. And that's what the body of Christ is doing with it. And it's a wonderful opportunity to have people from around the world in this little meeting this morning. You know, it's fascinating to do those things. And you ought to be excited about it. And you ought to get busy with it. So what you need to have is a good, frustrated Christian life. Right? That's what everybody's looking for. I looked at that title and I said, man, is that... Thank you, John. What a title. Romans chapter number 6. In Romans 6, John went over with you already. John kept the good ones for himself. He's going to do Romans 6 and Romans 8. Romans 6, you have the new man. You have this new position, this new identity that you have in Christ. And you have all these wonderful things that God gives you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get this the new man, the new identity. Romans 8, you have the victorious man. He's living in the victory, and we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. So you go from the new man over here to the victorious man. He's like, whoopee! Isn't that wonderful? And John did it. He did it with you a while ago. You have to appreciate the fact that in Adam, all do what? They all die. In Adam, the issue is sin. In Adam over here, you have death. In Adam, you're cut off. And this thing over here is who you are in your flesh, the natural man. That's how you came into the world. That's who you are in your resources that you received from your daddy Adam. I've said many years, I got kids that are way too old. I'm way too young to have kids as old as I've got. And I've told them since they came out of the womb, the biggest problem they'll ever have in their life is they're kin to their daddy. Because he's kin to his daddy all the way back to this guy. And there's our problem. But when you go to the cross work, you go to the cross of Jesus Christ, what's what Romans 6 does with you? It takes you out of the old and puts you into the new man. It puts you over here in who God's made you, in Christ. And so the issue now isn't who you were back here, but you've been taken out of Adam and put into a new position over here in Christ, where now you have life in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8 chapter 8 verse 2 says, the law of the Spirit of life, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. The law is what works over here, by the way. It's the operating system over here. But now you have life in Christ Jesus. You have the righteousness of God. Isn't that wonderful? And now all this thing over here is, I don't have to go seek to be righteous. I don't have to make myself righteous. I don't have to try to be righteous. I don't have to quit trying to do it. I just need to relax and let the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, fill my life for the glory and praise of God. That's a wonderful thing. That's what the Christian, there's the victorious life over here. And it's what the grace of God accomplishes. Now, John chose that one for himself this morning, and this one for himself this afternoon. But there's another man, because you're not just in Romans 6, and you're not just in Romans 8. There's another guy, and that's the guy down here in Romans 7, and he's the defeated man. It's so startling, the things in Romans 7, that there are people that say Romans 7 doesn't belong there. It doesn't belong between the new man, and the victorious man, the new man and the victorious man. It belongs before Paul got saved. And there's a great argument among commentators that Romans 7 is even talking about Paul as a believer. I remind you, Romans 7 is found between chapter 6 and 8. And he wrote it all in the same setting. But because the chapter is such a startling revelation of the inner struggle that Paul had with his life, people begin to wonder, well, I wonder if he's really saved. Isn't that what happens with you when you struggle? People see your struggle, and you see your struggle, and you begin to say, well, am I really saved? It's a natural thought that you have. Well, the answer isn't that he wasn't saved. The answer is there were still some things he needed to learn in order to go from this new identity and this new position that is the answer to the power of sin and to move over into the walk over here, the practice, the walk that takes this identity and position and puts it into your practice and into your walk over here. In order to move from here to there, you go through this thing right here. If you're going to appropriate into your walk, into the experiences of your life, the identity that you have in Christ, there is a struggle that Romans 7 describes that brings you to the place where you have that word right there, need. The key to appropriation, to appropriating into your experience, the truth of your identity in Christ, there are two things you have to have to appropriate something. First, you need to see it, you need to know it, you need to understand it, who you really are in Christ. But once you see it, and once you know it, you have to go beyond, you have to go past knowing it. See, you've been there, haven't you? You know something. You know it's true of you. God says, I'm free from sin. That irritable, critical, bitter spirit that comes when I don't get what I want. When my spouse didn't respond the way I deserve to respond. I know I'm dead to that. Boy, it's your soul. Hey, if I'm dead, what am I doing talking to you? And I bet I'm not alone in that. Am I? Thank you for the testimony, bro. We'll pray for you. I've sat with people in my assembly. But all around, all across the city, anywhere you could name it, and see people struggle with addictions. It's all kind of things. Attitudes, chemicals, activities. And look at them. And say, it's destroying my life. I don't want to be a part of it. And struggle and be defeated by them. That's frustrating. I know I'm free. I know in Christ I have victory and liberty. And I know that's where I ought to be living, on the shiny side. But I'm down here in the mud. How do I bring that into my life? Can I tell you? First, you got to know who God's made you in Christ. But before you get over here, you got to need it. You know what Paul says? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless, not I. As long as you're going to trust your resources, you're not saying it's not I. And what you get when you trust your resources is to the end of them. Would you look at Romans 7, verse 1? Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he what? Get the picture. Go back to chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, is asked twice in this chapter. For some reason, people don't notice the second one. The answer to the first one is no. You shouldn't live in sin. Why? Because God's given you a new identity and a new position in His Son, and He's broken the power of canceled sin, the canceled sin, the justification, the first five chapters, but the power that canceled sin, He set you free from it. You're not a slave to sin anymore because He's put you into Christ. He's taken you out of Adam, put you into Christ. You're a new man, a new person. You have a new identity. How did He do it? Don't you know some of these persons were baptized into Jesus Christ and baptized into His death? That we were buried with Him by baptism into death, we might be raised with Him to walk in newness of life. You've been identified in His crucifixion. That's your death, His burial, His resurrection. You have His death, His life. It's yours. He didn't just die for you. He died as you. He took you with Him to the cross. And He literally crucified your old man there, and your old man is crucified. That henceforth we should not serve sin. Then He took the old out, and then He put... It isn't enough just to get rid of the old. You've got to put some new in its place. The cross brings forgiveness and liberty, but the resurrection brings new life. And puts that, He implants that life in you. And that's who you now are. Now, the first issue about getting rid of sin, the step that deals with the principle of sin and answers its power in your life is this new identity. You've been moved from Adam to Christ, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from your identity and your resources to His power. Let's look at verse 15. Or verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under the law? But under grace. God forbid. And then he takes up the issue of the new walk. Grace provides a new identity and a new position in Christ, but it then produces a new walk, a new life. It produces life in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't do it on the basis of the law. Well, then what's the law going to do in my life? Isn't the law Bible? Sure. It's all religion God ever gave to Israel. It's called the law. Well, what happens if I think that might be something good to do? Live in chapter 7. He's dealing with the issue of not living under the law, living under grace, and what happens when you go back to live under the law? Living under the law and walking in the flesh are synonyms in this chapter. And if you ever want to come to the place where you learn not to walk in the flesh, not to live in your resources, your desires, your impulses, but to live under the resources and the desires and the impulses that God produces, what you're learning is to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. You learn the difference between living under the law as a principle of life and under grace as a principle of life. And the key is in verse 1. Know ye not that for the brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he, what? So as long as you're alive, the law runs you. So what do you need to do? So verse 4 he says, for wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which are by the law did work in our members to bring forth death, fruit unto death. But now, sit back here before I got saved, that's all I can do. It boggles my mind that people get mad at lost people for acting like lost people. People look out there at the world and say, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. They're going to hell's best they see them coming out. What do you expect? That's where they're going. But you get mad at the world for being lost if it's lost. Don't get mad at them. Go give them an answer to get them unlost. You expect lost people to act like lost people. I do. What else do they have? Nothing. But now saved people, that's a little different kind of thing. You've got an alternative that they didn't know. So he says, but now that you're saved, you're delivered from the law. Now, that being dead wherein you were held. Now, how did you get dead to the law? By the body of Christ. You see, when Jesus Christ died for you, he didn't simply die to set you free from the power of sin. He died to set you free from the dominion of the law principle as an operating principle in your life. That we should serve, that we should produce good works, that we should produce fruit unto God, that the fruits of this righteousness that I have in Christ ought to live out through me, that the life that I now live in the flesh, I ought to live by the faith of the Son of God. That the attitudes and actions that the Spirit of God would create in me, the good works of God before the foundation of the world created members of the body of Christ to perform, that fruit should fill my life. The fruit of the righteousness that I already have in Christ, which are by Jesus Christ, would fill my life. That we should serve in newness of life and not in oldness of letter. There's a new way God has of serving over here. Now that's the doctrine of the thing. And that's the truth of it. And that's this extension of our identity in Christ. The problem comes in verse 7. What shall we say then? What does the law do in our life? What's the place the law plays in our life? Well, this is the time, so I drop down to verse number 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? The law is good, verse 12. The law is holy and commandments holy and just and good. Was that then which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin might by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. If by sin, by Adam sin entered into the world, by Christ sin is forgiven, by Moses, by the law, sin is made known. The law, 1 Corinthians 15, he says that the strength of sin is the law. It's like the little guy running around behind you and saying, sinner, sinner, sinner. And you know what Jesus said? He said, you've heard it said, Moses said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But you know, the real standard is more than that. He said, if you, in your heart, you know how tough God's law is? God doesn't look at your outward appearance, he looks at your heart, and you go along like this. And God looks in your heart and he says, you would have, you did it in your heart. You would have, you did it, you might marry. And you thought you had it hidden, nobody but you knew it. But the only person in the universe that reads your mind beside you is God himself. And his standard says, Now, maybe nobody but you and him knew it. But isn't that where the defeat starts? Is inside of you? That's where sin starts. Sin's conceived in your heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. See, the laws of, you know, I learned some years ago, though I'm preaching to people, I don't need to stand up and beat you up by how miserable, rotten, dirty scoundrel you are. You know why? You already do a real good job of that yourself. Don't you? There's nobody harder on you than you are. Now, you might not ever admit that to anybody, but you and I know it's true. I've got an answer for you. These verses have an answer for you. I'm just delivering it. Verse 14. For we know that the law is good, is spiritual. But I'm carnal, sold under sin. Now that verse right there is a problem. The law is spiritual. The law is good. But then he says, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Is that true? Is Paul sold under sin? He was, but he isn't anymore, is he? His current identity is not enslaved to sin. His current identity is he's free. But does it sound like he thinks he's free there? When I read that verse, I circle it. That I actually circle it in my Bible and it says, I am, and I wrote beside it, not. Verse 15. Look why he thinks that. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now then it is no more I that doeth it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, and how to perform, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Isn't that the problem? I know what I ought to do, I just need to figure out how to do it. That's why you people want to go back to Pentecost. You know what God did in the Old Testament? He said, do it. How you doing? Not do it, huh? Condemn you. Under the new covenant, he didn't do that. He says, I'm going to take my law and put my spirit in your heart, and I'm going to write my law in your heart, and I'm going to cause you, I'm going to directly enable you to do it. Someone asked me last night about, said their relatives talking to them about when you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost, ooh, you'll start speaking in tongues. You know what they're looking for? They're looking for instant grits. My wife, we're supposed to eat brown rice because it's healthy for you. It's the old principle, if it tastes good, spit it out. So she buys this, I buy this brown rice, bring it home, looks okay. She says, it takes 4 hours to cook this stuff. I'm saying, how long? So I go back to the store. I find some Uncle Ben's brown rice, minute rice. Takes 90 seconds in the microwave. She says, I don't think this is what they meant. We don't want to wait 4 hours to cook something. I mean, I've forgotten why I wanted it by 4 hours. I went and ate a Twinkie and got over wanting it. You know the problem. The good that I would, I don't. The bad that I don't do, I do. I know what I ought to do. I just can't. How to perform it? How to get this working? Man, am I frustrated. Look at how he goes. Listen to the frustration. I don't know about you. I do know about you. I've been where this guy is. So have you. If you're saved. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, that's the truth. That's him going back and saying, wait a minute, I'm crucified by the Christ, nevertheless I live. The truth is, when I do what I shouldn't do and do what my heart doesn't want to do, it's really not my true identity doing it, it's my old man doing it. It's not who I really am. I'm living like I'm not who I really am. If I then I find then a law, a principle of life, that when I would do evil, do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, and sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! That word wretched, boy, not a good word. He just sounds unhappy, doesn't he? He sounds miserable. He sounds defeated. He looks at it and says, this is the most frustrating mess I ever saw, what I call life. You know something? To really get over here in the victory side, you have to face a question along in life. Every time you take a step in growing, you face this question about, is it really worth it? Is life really worth living? Is the Christian life really worth living? Is it worth the struggle? Is it worth the push, the shove? Is it worth not having the Twinkie when I really want the thing? I got to eat that old brown rice. It takes forever to cook. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Where's an answer? That's the bottom, that's right down on the bottom. Can I tell you, you've got to come to the end of your resources in order to come to say it's not I. That's Paul, not I. I got nowhere to go because everywhere I went failed me. So when you get there, you're ready to appropriate it. Because as long as you're trusting you, your resources, your thinking, your determination, your struggle, it don't work. You say, but if I surrender, who's there left? You say, nobody. Well, wait a minute. Who's there left? Christ and his life. The next verse. But he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. You know what it is? The answer is to remember who he made me when he put me in himself. I'm a new person. And that new man has life. But the key is not living in my resources and me. Now, when you live down here, you wind up in that defeated condition. You wind up in the stuff you see there in the passage. There's a psychology in all of this. Then you just a pathology, I guess you'd better call it. So you have to understand the Bible is a fascinating book. When you read the first three chapters of Genesis, you've read everything in any of it of the shrinks ever tell you. In fact, you've read things they don't tell you. There's a pathology to sin and the way it works in your life that's laid out in the first three chapters in the third chapter actually of the book of Genesis that you need to follow. You have some choices. When you sin, when you find sin in your life, and I can spell it better than that, when you sin, you have a choice of how you're going to respond. Now, every time you sin, you respond to it. You can respond on the basis of the law, or you can respond on the basis of grace. That's your choices. Because you're a believer, you've got the capacity to respond on the basis of grace. And if you respond on the basis of the law, what do you do? The law, by the way, is a performance-based acceptance program. I'm going to perform and gain acceptance, approbation, forgiveness, whatever, based upon my performance. Now, where's the great example of that in the Bible the first time? Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, they set forever the pattern of sinful responses offered by your old sin nature. And they did two things. First, they responded in their emotions. And when you respond with emotional responses, in technical terms, it's called psychological guilt. Shame, fear, and alienation. Adam and Eve says, we hid. We knew we were naked. They knew when they were cut off. They were ashamed of who they were. Guilt. But they didn't mobilize them to do something about it. No, it just put them over there. They went and got Operation Fig Leaf, and that's the other thing. They begin to try to avoid accountability. Do the Operation Fig Leaf, go and cover it up. Do something to cover it up. I'll do something good and make myself feel good about doing something good, even though the bad back there is bigger than what the good is. It's really the woman you gave me, God. Ever notice how much we blame God for everything? Something bad happens, who do you blame? Oh, why didn't God stop it? That's what Adam did. He said, it's the woman you gave me. He's blaming God for it. It's the woman making me do it, but you gave me her, so it's really your fault, God. So you get the psychological guilt going on. Fear. If Adam had been walking in the cool of the morning with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he was getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ and his love and his grace and his thinking process. If he had had an ounce of any kind of faith in him, what would he have done? Yeah, don't you think the Lord is telling him all the wonderful things he's going to accomplish the next Sunday, next Saturday on the earth with Adam and do all these things? Don't you take that into confidence and he say, Lord, I'm blowing over here. You've done all this creation. Couldn't you fix it for me? And gone and humbled himself before God and done. But no, I know what he did. Fear got him. God's a bit older. He bought into the lie of Satan. That God didn't have his best interest at heart. And fear paralyzed him. That's what it does with you. And the guilt and the shame. The fear of rejection. Then again, the Nicole show, the shame, the alienation, all that stuff just immobilizes you. So that now it's too big to bear and I want to shift it to someone else. All that's in Genesis 3 is the way every time you respond on the basis of your own resources to your sin, that's where you wind up. And if you're a believer, what's it done? It's made you go back and start acting like an unbeliever again. And you're into what we call reversion. You've reverted back. You're denying yourself the terms of 2 Timothy 2. And you're acting, and you're thinking like, and thus acting like, you never were saved to start with. That's why you wonder whether you're saved or not. Because you started thinking like you're not. I'm carnal, soul under sin. No, you're not. You're the Lord's free man in Christ, but you're not thinking that way. There was a bit of frustration. And putting some religious do's and don'ts on you won't help. Give me a ladder to climb, give me a treadmill to run, and what happens? I just get more wore out. That's why we reduce the rules down. I mean, it was too high before. I get on the treadmill in the morning, I'm supposed to run, walk that thing for an hour. I never have got on, so I'm going to walk this thing for an hour. You know what I say? I'm going to walk it for 5 minutes. And if I feel like getting off, I'm going to get off. I'm a grown man. I can run my own life. And I go 5 minutes, and I say, well, I made five. I'll do five more. And I decided five is too much, so I'll make seven more. And now I count it in broken numbers because it's too, for me, it's too easy to cheat on whole numbers like that. Five, that's close enough. So But 7, I got to think about getting there. I want a good 7 minutes and 5 seconds. Not about too many more, but you know, you got to get there. And after I've done a few more, I'll go a few more. And you know, so how do you eat an elephant? You know, so one bite at a time, and you just kind of go through that thing. And I finally get there. I don't usually do an hour, but 45 minutes, or as long as the tape lasts. And you know, that's why guys, I listen to the guys that preach longer than shorter. I like the shorter guys the longer. I said, I'm going to listen to our radio program. Which one, the 15 minute, not the 30 minute? But you. I'm just like you are. You thought it was, you didn't think it was, did you? The frustration that comes from not being able to live up to the high standard causes you then to let the standard down a little bit. And that's why, that's where you get religion. You get, all you got to do to please God is come over here and do these ceremonies. And you've been there. You did these ceremonies. I talked to a guy one time. And he was out of a religious system that they had this big elaborate ceremony, and they had this little bottle of chalice of hooch that they drank, little wafers thing over here, and they go and consecrate. I said, what are you thinking about when you're ringing that bell over that wine and you go on, ooh, the blood of Jesus? And he said, I was thinking about, most of the time I was thinking about what time my tea time was on the golf course this afternoon. I said, well, why are you doing that? I said, well, I'll make God happy with you. You've got to do this, make the same thing. Well, see, the disconnect. Why wouldn't you begin to wonder about yourself when you had that kind of disconnect? And if you sat and really thought about that, that hooch is going to become the blood of Jesus, and I'm going to drink it over in a few minutes, but it still tastes like that red wine that I had for breakfast, for supper last night. It don't taste like blood. Pretty, if you really got to thinking about it, pretty soon you'd begin to question the reality of that, wouldn't you? Some of you folks have been there, done that. You say, I never thought about it. That's right. That's why you never questioned it. You suspended your mental habit. Why? Because it's just ceremonies that if you did think about it, would prove the lack of reality involved in it. You follow now? That's how you get frustration. And it doesn't work. The good that I would do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Why? Because I'm living over here. Now, if you respond in grace, grace is a gift-based acceptance program. Grace is, this is who I am in Christ. So when I sin, and I say sin in my life, I say, wait a minute, what is that sin in my life? That's the thing Jesus Christ died to put out of my life, isn't it? That's what crucified my Savior. That evil spirit, that lying disposition, that lustful look. Let's be honest with ourselves here this morning. In Galatians 5 and in Romans 1 and Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, when Paul makes list of the works of the flesh, sexual sin is always in the first few listed. That isn't because that isn't a problem in your life. It is a problem. And it's sin. And it's a work of the flesh. He goes on and talks about things like drunkenness. He talks about evil spirits, nasty disposition. He talks about thieving, embezzling, lack of honesty, cheating, all those kind of things. And he lists them. He's not scared about making a list of the works of the flesh. Sometimes you ought to sit down and make out a list of Paul's works of the flesh. Those things ought not be in your life. They ought not once be named in your life. But the fact is they do get named, don't they? You ought to make a list of the works of the Spirit. Those things ought to be the things that dominate your life. Often they're not even in your life, are they? But the point is, if I'm a sin, I'm a lost man, and I see sin in my life, it doesn't surprise me or bother me. But if I'm a saint, when I see sin in my life, when I think like a saint, what do I say? That's the thing that killed my Savior. That's why the grace of God has appeared to all men teaching us, what does it teach? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust. You don't belong in my life. Christ died. Put you out. That's not who I am over there anymore. And to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Here's who I am. This is what's going to dominate my life. Now, when I see sin and I respond in grace, what do I do? I respond and I say, what God gave me is real. And rather than responding out of the sinful emotional patterns, and winding up in reversionism, I respond in what Romans 2 Corinthians chapter 7 calls repentance. Look up 2 Corinthians 7. Sometimes we're afraid of that word repent because people mess it up so bad. But it's a good word for a believer. Paul uses it often. 2 Corinthians 7, verse number 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. Notice that carefully. If you can't get anything out of that, you can get the fact that repentance is not sorrow for sin, and sorrow for sin is not repentance. If so, you need to repent. What does that mean? Be sorry for your sin. That's not what sorrow for. That's not repentance. Just look at the verse. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Verse 10, for godly sorrow works repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Then godly sorrow is not repentance. And repentance is not sorrow. They're two different things. The guy gets caught robbing a bank, and he gets all sorry for what he did. Why? Because he got caught. He don't want to spend 30 years in the hooscow. That's the sorrow of the world, the passage talks about. But godly sorrow, what's that? That's not responding over here. That's responding over here. You know what godly sorrow is? Yep. I laid an egg. Whew, boy, it's a colored one too. Look at the way I painted that job up. I did a bang up. I must put some time in that. That was bad. That's guilt. That's real guilt. That's not the psychological guilt, the feelings of shame and rejection and alienation. That's there's sin in my life. Christ died for it. He died to put it away. If he died to put away sin in my life, you know what I want to do? I want to find every failure in my life so I can do what? Put it away. He said, but yeah, but that sin condemned. No, that sin condemned Christ, and he took away my sin. He paid for it. People say, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission, so now that you're forgiven, just go on and do. Yeah, you can do that. But you sure hadn't learned very much, have you? But you know what will happen when you go do that? It won't be long. You're going to be in Romans 7 over your head. And you're going to be most miserable because the way the transgressor is hard. And you'll go beat your head against the wall, boing, and say, wait a minute. How do I screw up life this bad? Sooner or later, you come to yourself. And if you're a believer, you only have one place to go. And you see where you really are. You acknowledge that. And that produces a change of mind. Godly sorrow works repentance. Notice what repentance is described at in verse 11. I love this. Here are the ingredients. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrow after a godly sort, you sorrow after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. Well, godly sorrow works repentance, and now he tells you some of the components of repentance. What carefulness it wrought in you. All of a sudden, I changed my mind. I'm not just living laxically. Paul says, walk circumspectly, not as fools. I want to be careful with my life. I want to put some attention to my life. I want to be careful with my life because it counts for something different. What clearing of yourselves, denying ungodliness, get out of here. You don't belong in my life. What indignation. You remember Romans 12, he says, abhor that which is evil. I love that word, abhor. Not here, a little righteous indignation here. Get indignant about sin in your life. You don't belong here. You're an interloper. Get out of my life. Get worked up about it. Get mad at it. Colossians, he says, mortify. Don't kill a sucker. Do what it needs to murder it in your life. Boy, if you took that attitude about the failings in your life, whoo! You know what that is? That's godly sorrow, work, and repentance. That's real guilt, real faith. Hey, there's the thing Christ died for. There it is, right there. Get it! What vehement desire. What zeal. Boy, I read that and I say, whoo! That's a life that's careful about what it's doing. Watch him! That's what grace produces. In Romans 7, you see the cycle. When you're under the law and you sin, what's the first thing you do? Look back at verse 7. What do we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Yea, I had not known sin but by the law. So what did the law do? It says, you're a sinner. It condemns you, didn't it? The first thing the law is going to do is, sinner. It points out sin. I set the standard up for myself, I fail. First thing the law does is it condemns you. You're a sinner. You're dead meat, buddy. But not only are you dead meat, verse 14 he says, I'm carnal, sold under sin. Verse 18 he says, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. I'm not only condemned, you know what? I'm just absolutely worthless. I'm of no value to anybody. I'm carnal, sold under sin. Forget me. I'm nobody can love me. I'm unlovable. Say, you just kind of go down to the bottom of this stuff. That's what he says there. Oh, wretched man that I am. You hear all these people talk about, you know, people don't believe that they're worthy of the state of the next thing. You know, that's where it comes from. I'm just worthless. And there ain't nobody could love me. Because if they did, they'd be loving a fake. And if they knew about me what I know about me, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. And I'm down here, a wretched man that I am, and I'm miserable. And pretty soon I say, you know, oh, I'm sick of this. You know what I think I'll do? Verse 18. The will to perform is present, but how to do? I think maybe I'll try it again. I know I've messed up every time so far, but you know, it's miserable, it's cold. I think I'll just try it again. And when they try it again, what do they do? You know something about defeat again, and that's your sin again. And that spiral of sin starts right up here, and it keeps going down. And every time, this is down just a little further. And pretty soon it winds up right down there. It never answers the issue. And grace, on the other hand, living under grace. Grace, this is a system of thinking, folks. John's going to talk to you in the next session about how to move from here to here in a practical sense. I'm just trying to get you to see the issue that you're dealing with. When you sit under grace, what's the first thing you have to remember? What's the first thing grace said? I knew you were going to do that. Christ died for it 2,000 years ago. That's what it says to me. It kind of sticks its tongue out at me and says, ding, 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 ding. I'm already forgiven you. You ungrateful wretch. Isn't it wonderful that that's the thing Jesus Christ died for? He's already fixed you, and there's no condemnation. Someone turned to Christ Jesus, who walked not after the law, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You can't condemn yourself if you live over here, but God says you don't have to live in that condemnation. Because whether you live here or here and you're thinking God lives there. Why don't you think like He thinks about you? Don't you think He's probably better right than you are? Well, if you're not condemned, how come I'm not condemned? How did I get forgiven? Because I'm in Christ. Hey, you know who I really am? I'm really a saint. I'm not worthless. I'm somebody who's acting like a worthless nitwit, a stupid moron, but I'm really somebody. I'm in Christ. That will change the way you think about yourself. Walk out here on the street and see a sinner go by and he says you don't get upset, but you watch a saint. Go down here to the church down here and ask what they think saints ought to sin. Are you loco? What you been smoking? Common sense tells you that. And by the way, if you're in Christ, doesn't that chapter 8 says, who can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? You know what Ephesians says? You're accepted in the beloved. Well, why don't you just go be loved? You know why you aren't willing to just relax and let the furious, passionate love of God control your life? Because you don't think you're worthy of it. You've been trying to be worthy of it and you failed. You aren't worthy of it. He didn't love you because you were worthy of it. He loved you because of His Son. And He gave it to you because you trusted His Son. End of story. It's because you are in Christ that you have the love of God. God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, it doesn't say He fixed your bank account or He healed your toenail or He straightened out your love life. It says Christ died for you. That's what God's love is tied to. And so after you realize that, hey, now when I look at the problem and I think I need to go fix it, you know what? Look at verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with my mind I serve the law of God. Does that sound like you fixed it? And when you fix it by renewing your mind, where do you wind up? You wind up over here in victory. And you don't wind up going back there. Now that is a thinking process. That you, by faith, have to train your affections. You have to set your affections on that. You have to take your mind and fix it on that. You have to renew your mind. Literally re-educate the thinking patterns of your mind and allow your faith to rest in this, which God says is true. If you look over at chapter 8, John's going to talk about it in the next session, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, if you want to walk in your old life, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, well, they mind the things of the Spirit. You ever tell your kid, boy, you better mind me? Well, that's what he's saying. You want to walk in the Spirit? You need to hear what the Spirit says to you. You need to know it. And then you need to, by faith, walk in it. It's called the obedience faith. Before you'll ever get far on the road of faith, the path of faith, bringing these things into your life, taking action based upon your belief in what God says in His Word, and having that action sustained by your confidence in God's Word to you, it's going to be because you realize you can't do it yourself. It's not I, but Christ. I'll just give you one illustration. Look what Paul said about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 by himself. The book of 2 Corinthians is undoubtedly the most personal letter of the Bible. The Apostle Paul opens up his heart to the Corinthians in a way no other Bible writer does. Let you see right into it. Paul understood that he was a pattern for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says in verse 8, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, inasmuch as we despaired even of life, but had the sentence of death," where? In ourselves. Paul said, "You know, some trouble came to me back in Acts 19 when I was over there in Asia, and it drove me to my knees, drove me to the end of my resources. And I came to the place where I literally despaired of life. I had the sentence of death in myself." It's not that the government wanted to kill him. It's not that the enemies would. He said in himself, in his own heart, he came to the end. Down south, they'd say, he's lower down than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, he said I'm going to read what he said. "Our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, with outward fightings, within were fears. We were cast down." He was absolutely defeated. Now watch what he says in verse 9. Why did this happen? What was the response? "That we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead." You see, you have to come to the place where you look at it and say, it's not I. Then you look around for some other help, some other source. And you say, it's Christ that lives in me. So when you go through the thing here, you look at chapter 4 and you'll see the 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Isn't that wonderful? God put the light of the glory of God in you. Woo! "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." Why? "That the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us." See that? That's wrong, so. It's in an earthen vessel. And what you learn about the earthen vessel is it can't do it. But what's in it can. "So that the excellency of the power might be the word of God working effectually in you that believe. Strengthened by his spirit in your inner man. With my mind I serve. Do not conform to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By minding things of the Spirit." We'll get to that in the next session, maybe. A little more, but let me just say to you this. What it has to do with is when you understand that sin attacks, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, and you have the resources in Christ to answer those things. If sin's going to attack with the lust of the flesh, wouldn't it be good to remember when that's happening? And reach out and hang your life.
What? Where'd you go? On the floor.
That was an illustration that wasn't thought out ahead of time. You take your life and you hang it on something. Don't hang it on God. If the lust of the flesh, wouldn't it be good to hang your life on David or Christ that crucified the flesh with the lust and affections thereof? Wouldn't it be good to hang your life on such a thing, affections on things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God? Wouldn't that be a good place to, wouldn't that be good to fill your mind with it? Instead of filling it with all the other, fill it with who you really are. Instead of saying, "I'm carnal, I'm lost, forget it," say, "I'm really dead to that. a lot of the gospel. If it's going to attack you with the lust of the eyes, wouldn't it be better to look there in 2 Corinthians 4 and say, you know, why we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen, because the thing that's seen is temporal, but the things that are not seen is eternal. I walk by faith and not by sight. Wouldn't it be better to just hang your life on that? If it's the pride of life, I got a right to it. I see it, I want it, and I got a right to have it. Wouldn't it be better to say, let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, but humbled himself. Wouldn't it be better to have that kind of mind? Wouldn't it be better to fill your mind with that and do what that passage says, where you esteem every man the other better than themselves? You know what a difference it makes in your marriage today, mister? If you esteemed your spouse the way God says you're to esteem one another, you have the privilege of being married to a saint of the Most High God. And you can esteem them the way God said to esteem another brother or sister. And you know what that, you know how that changed your life? At home? How to change your life among the saints? Whoa! What a difference it makes. Well, it can. And what happens when it didn't is to say, hey, you know the truth. There's nowhere to go except for the truth. It's not I, it's Christ. Romans 7, by the way, is in Romans 7. You've learned 6 chapters of wonderful doctrine. You've been excited. You've been hootenannying for Jesus. And in Romans 7, you hit this defeated man. It's something that happens in your life. I see new believers, they go, I see somebody learn right division, I see people going, they're on the shiny side. I'm going to be here forever, Brother Rick. Romans 7 is coming. Because it is a necessary component of growth. The way you grow in the Christian life is by appropriating more thoroughly into your life who God already made you. It's appropriate, you got to understand it, and then you got to know you need it. To need it, you come to the end of your resources. And you go through that, I can't, it's not I, but it's Christ. What I've learned about the Christian life is the only thing you ever learn in the Christian life is that. It's not I, but Christ. And that's the key to going from chapter 6 to chapter 8 successfully, without spending all of your life in chapter 7. And it's the key that when you're in chapter 7, that rather than living there and throwing up your hands and saying, it's over. So you know, what's happened is I've done exactly what God knew I was going to do, and that's why he sent his son to die for me. And it's why he gave me his life to be my life. And the path of victory is to mind the things that God gave you in his son. To live under his grace. And to live over here in the victory that God's grace gives you in Christ. I don't want you to be frustrated. I want you to be victorious. But I know that frustration comes. Okay, I understand that. That verse wouldn't say, denying ungodliness and worldliness if it wasn't an issue that you had to do. Deal with it. Deal with it by faith. It's called commitment. People talk about holiness. The word sanctify means to be set apart for the purpose for which you were created. People like to talk about holiness and being separated from the world. That's just an issue of commitment to being who God's made you in Christ. That's all it is. And you do that, friend, by faith. By believing the resources that God says he's given you, believing the identity that he says he's given you, and resting in that, and taking action based upon your intelligent understanding of God's word to you, motivated by the love of Christ, so you're motivated by the richness that he's given you, and sustained by confidence that what God said, he'll do his word of work when you believe it. Okay? I think it's time to eat in it. The food's here, and berries out there. That's not safe. So John will come tell you how we're going to go about that.